We return this evening to our study of the Song of Songs. We come to chapter 5, and we'll be taking up verse 2. But we'll read together the next section, which takes us from verse 2 through verse 8. So the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and let's read from verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh. Upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him, that I am sick of love. The history of mankind can be considered under various states. We were looking at that recently in our study of the Catechism, the Shorter Catechism. There is the state of man in the garden, in the state of innocency within Eden. Following the fall, there was man in his lost state. Unconverted state. After the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit, you look upon mankind in a state of grace, his conversion. And then lastly, there is the state of glory, the eternal state, glory for the believing and damnation for the unbelieving. One thing that you might note as we kind of survey those various states of mankind is that it is only in the last state that mankind is fixed. There is no alteration. There is no fluctuation. There is no variance. They are fixed forever in that state. The damned, unable to move or to ascend out of their state of damnation in hell, and the godly, the believing, unable to fall from the estate that they find themselves in heaven. All of that is helpful, I think, by way of background, because we're going to see that though this is the survey of mankind generally, we can also come down into the micro story of individual lives. And within the life of the Christian, he or she finds various mini states that they find within themselves. There are times of advance, there are times of retreat. There are times of victory, there are times of defeat. There are times of great jubilation and joy. There are times of brokenness and sorrow. There are times of uncertainty, there are times of confidence. And we could go on and on and on. All of the variance, all of the fluctuation, the seasons of life that God takes the individual saint or Christian through, all that they endure, all the ups and downs, the twists and turns that belong to their Christian experience. We have seen this set before us in the congregation here in vivid color in the life of David, the ups and downs that he's faced. But we don't need to restrict ourselves there. One can look at Elijah going from the height of triumph immediately into the descent of difficulty and of despondency. You see the same thing with Job. You go to the New Testament, you see similar extremes in the life of Peter. All of this is instructive and illustrative of what the Christian in this day faces themselves. Spiritual alterations. Here we are in the song. And we've reached this section in chapter 5, which is really, it is teeming with helpful instruction about Christian experience. Chapter 5 breaks open for us and expounds for us some very salient lessons about what the Christian goes through in their walk with the Lord and in their communion and fellowship with Him. We left off in the end of our preparatory service on Saturday. We came to the end of chapter 4, verse 16, where there's this great cry which is raised to the Lord for His presence. We looked in our Thanksgiving service, the afternoon service after the communion on Sabbath afternoon, at chapter 5, verse 1, and there we see the Lord answering that cry and coming in and getting glory for Himself and all the fruitfulness of His people. That all has to be characterized as something of an elevated position, a spiritual height, a time of blessing, joy, a time of triumph. But what follows immediately in our text is something quite to the contrary. On the backside of this blessing comes spiritual slippage. And specifically what we see in verse 2 is spiritual sluggishness. And what's going to happen is this. In verse 2, we see this account of the spiritually sluggish saint. And then there are the Lord coming, as we'll see here this evening, and seeking to awaken and to renew fellowship with the believer. There is apathy in her response in what follows. And yet there's a yearning. And then she eventually responds to the call that He's given to her. And once she begins to pursue Him, she finds Him absent. He is withdrawn from her. He cannot be found. And then there's her going out to discover Him, and she's abused by the watchman, and she gives this exhortation to the daughters of Jerusalem. That takes us through verse 8. So we're going to limit ourselves this evening to verse 2. First of all, the bride's awareness. The theme here is in reference to the spiritually sluggish. And we see, first of all, the bride's awareness. It says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Or literally, I sleeping, my heart waking. And what's happening? We have something that's very familiar with regards to our bodies, something that we can readily recognize. And so it provides an illustration that's very close at hand, but it's not describing our bodies, of course, it's describing our soul. Just as we've seen in the other symbols and imagery that's been used in previous chapters, the body often being used in the Bible to teach us about the exercise of our soul, so we see it here. But what's interesting is this. She is distinguished from her heart. She, the bride, is distinguished from her heart. And if that wasn't enough to raise our eyebrows, she describes herself sleeping and waking, or waking and sleeping. Now, what is all of this about? How can it be that she can be speaking herself about herself? Well, this is actually not all that uncommon. We find it in the book of Psalms, and we find it in the New Testament as well. Let me give you a New Testament example. And it's an example that's parallel, because what we're going to see in verse 2 is conflict. What we see here is the struggle. What we see is war within the believer that's taking place. And it's within a similar context in Romans 7 that we see similar language. If you look at verses 14 and following, we have a description of the Christian. And here Paul is saying, this is what I experience. I love the law of God, and yet I do not do the things that I wish to do. I am failing to do what I ought to, and I am doing what I ought not to do. And there's this battle, indwelling sin within the soul, coupled with a renewed heart of grace that desires that which pleases Him. And so you come to this chapter in chapter 7, and you see what he's saying. He's distinguishing two forces within himself. He says, Now, in verse 17, then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. And so you see this distinction that he's using here, similar to what we find back in the song. There's war. There's conflict. There is both genuine grace within the Christian, which delights in God and the things of God and the fellowship of God, and yet there is nevertheless the ongoing presence of indwelling sin. Here's how Paul describes it in Galatians 5, verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Here we have the conflict between sin and grace. The conflict between the desire to please the Lord and the desire to please self. And though there is a gracious state in which the Christian finds themselves, there are instances where corruption prevails and where sin gains ground over us. And the bride is able to stand in those circumstances and to condemn herself while also delighting in the Lord. She's able to see both. The Christian is able to see both of these things taking place at once. There's a consciousness of this, of the turmoil that is taking place, an ability to see one's own condition. Now that is a good note to begin with, because this ought to give some measure of encouragement. The Christian sees their own condition rightly. They see it biblically. They see the grace that is growing, and they see the corruption that wages war against them. And they're able to identify these things and to distinguish them, to say this is what's good and this is what's bad, this is what needs to be flourishing, this is what needs to be killed or needs to die. The unbeliever is completely incapable of such things. The unbeliever cannot do this in the least. The unbeliever is not just asleep or sleepy or sluggish. The unbeliever is dead. The unbeliever is blind. The unbeliever cannot see anything because there is no war. It is all sin. And it is a love for sin. And there's no sense of desiring to be rid of sin. She sees her hazard. She can see the problem. Now, when we sleep, there's a similarity between sleep and death. In both cases, we lose all of our senses. We don't see and hear and smell and so on, at least not self-consciously, not consciously by definition, when we are asleep. And there's something to be said, I think, something important to be said, and that is the sleepy saint looks an awful lot like a dead, spiritually dead person. In fact, a person who has grossly backslidden in their Christian walk is indistinguishable to the natural eye from a distance as to whether they are, in fact, dead or whether they are asleep. They exhibit similar characteristics. And therefore, it ought to be alarming to us. But what else happens when you're asleep? You are extremely vulnerable. If you try to attack, someone tries to attack you while you are alert and awake and strong, then there can be resistance. But as Sisera discovered, and as we saw in our study of Samuel, Ishbosheth discovered, you are easy prey when you are asleep. You can be murdered in your sleep easily. No resistance. No ability to rise up and to defend oneself. You're easy prey. And the sleepy state of the Christian is not only unnerving because of how similar it looks to one who's not a Christian at all, it is also unnerving because of how vulnerable one is in that state. What is it that causes us to be sleepy? Well, what causes us to be sleepy in our body? Little exercise, eating all the wrong foods and too much of them, sitting in dark places where there's not much light. Well, likewise, with the Christian spiritual experience, if there's not exercise of the soul, you're going to get sleepy. If there is not basking in the light of God's countenance and of the light of His Word, if rather we're groping about in darkness, one is going to get spiritually sleepy. And so there's a call here that's going to come forth, a call to awake, a call which, mind you, is found elsewhere in the New Testament, in Romans 13, verse 11, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. These are words to the Christian. It is high time, Christian. It is high time, Church of the Lord Jesus, to awake out of sleep. We see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch, be alert, be awake, be attentive, and be sober. These are New Testament injunctions which match what we find here in the song. And so here is the Christian who's come from such lofty times of blessing, and there's an interruption in that liveliness, an interruption of that liveliness where he or she is becoming sluggish in their spiritual disposition. There's a laziness. There's a carelessness. There's an acquiescence to leaving off the pursuit of Christ and of His Word and of the fellowship of His people and war against sin and in the cultivation of holiness, and rather an acquiescence, giving over to being coddled and being pampered and being put at ease. In fact, this often comes, I think, after blessing. A seasoned Christian is able to say with relative ease that this is not an uncommon experience. It is after times of great blessing that we are often most vulnerable and find ourselves most prone to ride, as it were, the tidal wave of blessing into the sink of apathy, where we become careless. And this is really kind of brought out within the book as a whole, because there's a repetition here from what we saw in the condition of the Christian from chapter 3. But it's worse in chapter 5. And where there are relapses into previous problems, it is often worse than what has preceded it. So we need to compare ourselves. There needs to be an awareness, the bride's awareness. We need to be able to say, when it's true, I sleep, or I sleeping, my heart waking. I am conscious of what's taking place here. We need to be able to say, here is where I am now, here is where I have been in previous days, and to be able to recognize and distinguish the two, which chart for us our spiritual malady. Or, here's where I am, and here's where the Bible says that the Christian should be. Here's where I am supposed to be with regards to my duties and walk and keeping my heart and so on and so forth, and be able to distinguish between these two things. There has to be an awareness. But then secondly, there's Christ's approach. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Ah, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. There's a voice. There's a knock. In fact, it's the voice that is knocking, which is an interesting picture for us. It's the voice that's doing the knocking. And then there's the description of the head filled with dew and so on. So Christ's approach. Christ comes to arouse us. To arouse us to renewed fellowship and communion with Him, to arouse us to a lively faith. And why is it that the Lord does this? For no other reason than the fact that He loves us. Christian, He loves us in our times of spiritual declension. He loves us even in our sleepy state. The Lord is cutting out always this idea of merit, that somehow what we do earns the favor and the acceptance and the access that we have to God. Not so. If a person is a genuine believer, then they are loved as an object of the love of God Himself. And when we are sleepy, the Lord's love comes to arouse us to a lively faith. She says, I heard His voice. Well, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they follow it. As I said earlier, the unbeliever hears nothing. They're deaf. The beloved is not speaking to them in an efficacious manner. And any word that they hear going forth falls upon a deaf heart and a heart that's hardened and unable to receive the seed. And so it is a good sign when the voice is heard, the Lord speaking to us in the preaching of His word, in the reading of His word, in the singing of His word, in public, in private, in family. The voice of the Lord coming to arouse us out of our slumber and to speak to us. It ought to cheer our hearts that we have ears to hear Him. But the fact is that the heart is shut up to Him. He has to knock for a reason. There is this separation. The heart is shut up to Him, and he is provoking and invoking her to open to Him, to remove that which bars fellowship with Him. And so there are those things which impede, those things which prevent the believer from fellowship with the beloved. The Lord is saying, open to Me. Remove that which mars the fellowship that I have with you. So the voice knocks, cries out for the door to be opened. The word of God comes with power. And we have a duty to receive that word, to not only hear it, but to heed it. To not only heed it, but to demonstrate the fruitfulness of heeding it by obeying it. We need, when the Lord speaks to us, to rise up and to open to Him and to receive Him and to renew fellowship, to return to Him, to follow that word. What we're going to discover is that when it's heard, and instead, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, excuses are raised as to why that word is not going to be heeded, there are devastating spiritual consequences which come to us, which bring great sorrow to the Christian, which we'll be looking at. And so here in verse 2, what we need to punctuate is the necessity of when the Word of God is coming to us, when the light is shining into the darkness of our life, when the Lord's voice is coming to arouse us out of our slumber, we have a duty to hear, heed, and receive that word, receive the Lord Himself. And there's a yearning found within her. Even here, we'll see it brought out more fully, more explicitly later. But a yearning, even when the Christian is at their lowest level, there are heart palpitations where there is a yearning for the Lord. A profound, sometimes faint, sometimes not powerful or sharp, but nevertheless a true and present desire for Christ and a discontentment with the separation from Him. Now, all of this should be familiar territory to you from the pages of the New Testament, because we have the Lord Jesus Himself, who is the Beloved, who is the Bridegroom, speaking to a New Testament church, which is described in the same way as a sleepy, spiritually sluggish people. And the Lord, the Beloved, the Bridegroom, comes to His bride in those circumstances and brings similar exhortations in the context of a sluggish condition. And what I'm referring to is undoubtedly obvious to you, the words of Christ to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The Laodiceans are not hot or cold. They're sluggish. They're sleepy. They're self-absorbed. They're self-content. They've become apathetic. And the Lord comes to them. And he says, using similar words to the Christian in the song in chapter 5. Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." So this is a perfect parallel. Christ speaking to the church. This is used in other ways by evangelical evangelists, but these are words from Christ to his church. The words in the song are from Christ to his church. He stands at the door and he knocks, same language. And he says, if you hear my voice, don't do as the bride. The bride heard my voice and the bride raised excuses in chapter 5 and did not heed. Jesus says here to the Laodiceans, if you hear my voice, I'm knocking at the door, open the door. If you open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. There will be fellowship. There will be communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I will come in and restore and strengthen that fellowship with you. And this is the same lesson that we find here in chapter 5, verse 2. The Lord arousing a sleepy people. Like the church at Ephesus in the previous chapter in Revelation 2, there are those who have left their first love. And what the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. Repent. Remember the first works that you did. Return and do those first works and repent. Turn from your sin to the Lord. Thirdly, there is Christ's appeal. The Lord backs his arousal with appeals. Open to me. And then these words, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. What are the appeals? He's coming to reinforce this injunction. He's coming to persuade, to overcome, to motivate, to draw, to woo his people to himself. The first appeal is open to me. He says, in essence, it's me. It's me at the door. You know, the one who loves your soul with all of my strength, the one whom has been married to you, the one who's entered into covenant with you, the one who has given myself to you, the one who belongs to you and to whom you belong. Open to me. See, the Lord comes to us not as a stranger, not as an acquaintance, not as a good friend, merely. He comes to us as a heavenly husband. And he says, you're spiritually sluggish. And it's me that's coming to restore and to strengthen and to renew a lively faith in you and intensified fellowship and communion with you. That by itself ought to bring weight to the appeal. It's me. But if that were not enough, he heaps titles upon her. The Lord comes to his people. This is Christ speaking to you, Christian. He uses titles that we've already addressed and touched on previously and adds one extra, the last one, my undefiled. He multiplies these expressions, my sister. We know what that means. My love, my dove, my undefiled. What is the Lord doing? He is entreating us with love. He's not beating us. He's not flogging us. But he's entreating us. Just like a husband may go to his wife and heap all sorts of terms of endearment. Sweetheart, you know, my love, darling, and use all of these words in order to convey affection, in order to woo, in order to bend the heart, to soften the heart, to draw the heart to himself. This is what the Lord's doing. He comes and it is love that entreats us. Do you remember how I view you? Do you remember what I've done to you? Do you remember what I've done for you? Do you remember all that is involved in the relationship that I have with you? This is an appeal that ought to strengthen the arousal that the Lord is bringing to us. It ought to melt our hearts. The Christian finds themselves in a spiritually sluggish state, perhaps after times of great blessing. The Lord comes along and says, it's me, the center of your life, the person who is your all in all. Remove that which stands between us. Let us have strengthened fellowship together. The Lord comes and says, I love you. Now the Christian looks at their state, looks at the struggles, the warfare, the conflict, the difficulty, the sins that are hammering them in the midst of the struggle of their Christian walk. And the thing that intensifies their hatred for that sin is the love of their Savior. The Lord says, look at all that I've done to show you love. What overwhelming ingratitude. To take and take and take and take and take, to have lavished upon us, and then to slam the door shut. What ingratitude. And the Lord says, look at all that I've gone to in order to show you my love. And when the Christian has this brought to their remembrance, which is why the preaching of the gospel week in and week out is so precious, it has a sanctifying influence in a multitude of ways, one of which is this: the gospel set before us, and the Christian's heart's broken because they see their sin in light of the cross. And they say, what have I done? Spiritual stupidity. This is the Lord who deserves all and has all, and whom I want to give all to. But then he gives one other thing to back his arousal with this one further appeal. He says, for my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. He is saying, I have taken pains to come to you. I am in a low condition. It is not happy, comfortable, cool to be described in this way. It is a low condition. He is in the night. His hair is bedewed or wet from having to travel to come to her. He's standing outside in the moisture, and he is taking pains. You know, one can picture a wife is on the inside, a husband's on the outside, and the door's locked, and he's knocking on the door. And he's saying, honey, sweetheart, open the door. You know, the cart broke down. I've had to run through the rain. I'm exhausted. I'm wet. I'm all drenched. Open the door. Please, open the door. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken pains, bringing himself into a low condition, coming to us in order to have fellowship with us, which further underlines his love, the love of Christ in his sufferings for us. This ought to break our hearts. This ought to, coupled with what I've said already, ought to humble us. It ought to shame us. There ought to be a sanctified shame. The Lord outside wet, and we knocking on the door in order to open the door, as he says to the Laodiceans, in order that he might come in. There's a sanctified shame in it. How shameful to be found in such conditions to start with, which itself ought to reinforce the appeal. The Lord is saying to the Christian in a sluggish, spiritually sluggish state, there needs to be an awakening. It is high time, Paul says to the Romans, to awake. You must not sleep, as he says to the Thessalonians. There must be a vigilance, an alertness, an awakeness, who, like a watchman on a wall, will keep themselves in order to defend the city. So the Christian must be alert and awake to the things of God in order to defend themselves spiritually against all the perils that can come as a result, in order to have their faith strengthened and turned to Him. Let me just close by saying this. You know, we've come from the Lord's Supper, and we have these days of a sacrament Sabbath and all the means of grace that we're saturated in even greater degrees than on normal occasions, added ordinances, added services, and so on. And these can be days of real fattening for our souls, days of great blessing. And it's on those sorts of occasions that, not always, but sometimes, we find ourselves descending into what's described in verse 2. And in God's providence, it comes to us in a good time, on a good occasion for us. The call to be aroused, to resist that sleepy state, to be exercised spiritually, to be walking with the Lord, staying close to the Lord, in trying to grow in faith day in and day out by hearing His voice and being saturated and following it and heeding it. All of these things help us. If you are exhausted and you have a lot to do, you do not go lay down in your bed in the middle of the afternoon to think about all the things you have to do. You're going to be lights out. You need to be up and at work and doing. And so the Lord calls us in the same, in prayer and in praise, in humility and in joy, bringing ourselves under His word and seeking His fellowship in it. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do pray that we would be made wise and taught the lessons which You have so vividly and helpfully laid out for us for our edification in this portion of Your word. We are prone, O Lord, to sleep, and we need to be awakened. We need fellowship and nearness to You. Give us to hear Your voice, and grant, O Lord, that we might obey, and that, as was exhorted to the Laodiceans, likewise, that we would open the door and have fellowship with You, to sup with You, for You to come in and to meet with us. Grant, O Lord, that we would find our souls strengthened in this. And we ask it in Jesus' name.